All right, here we are. I hope you have your outline sheet with you. We're looking into Acts 15, 13 to 35, and we're going to be studying legalism, liberty, and love, all three of those aspects that are there. You know, from last week, think about this, we saw that the once happy church that began in Antioch and moved along to the satellite churches were there, Lystra and Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia, and Derbe, or some call it Derbe. They were all happy, these Gentiles and the Jews, that they were being saved by grace alone and by faith. But all of a sudden, turmoil came into the church. Some teachers from Jerusalem came up and began to spread out wherever the Christian churches had begun, and they began to teach them that these Gentiles were not saved, and that they couldn't be saved unless they first became a Jew. And to become a Jew, of course, they couldn't physically become a Jew, but they could become a proselyte of the Jewish faith. So they told them that they had to be circumcised, the men had to be circumcised, and everyone had to follow the laws and customs of Moses. But at that particular time, Judaism had been so corrupted by the Pharisees that the Bible was not the issue anymore. It was the ruling, the traditions, the rituals that the Pharisees had set up for 100 to 200 years, and they had come up with 613 rules and regulations that could not be found in the Bible. But everyone was to obey them. It's kind of like in some of our churches today, we have unwritten rules that nobody knows about, but if you break them, you will be told very quickly you have broken a rule. So they did this in the churches, and the newly saved Gentiles, well, they didn't know what to say. And what before was a great fellowship between the Jewish believer and the Gentile believer, well, now the Jews did not want to fellowship with the Gentile believers because they weren't saved. And therefore, they were unclean. And so the churches were in turmoil over this. Well, we saw last week, too, that Peter had fallen into the category temporarily. And Barnabas had fallen into the category of believing this temporarily. And it was Paul who shook them to their roots to wake them up. And indeed, they did wake up. Thanks be to God for that. And they all joined together to stand against this. But to do that, they had to go to Jerusalem and get it straightened out there. Because these teachers came from Jerusalem. And amazingly enough, they had James' approval. Remember who James was? James was the leader of the Jerusalem church there, head elder, if you want to call it that, lead elder, as terms are today. And as a result of that, they had to have a council and a meeting and discover what they could do. So between the fellowship that was now broken and the bitter feelings that had developed over the legalism of Judaism that came there and the suspicion that arose in the worship service, people weren't sure the person sitting next to them was really saved or in front of them. Nonetheless, it seemed that Satan had won a victory. And until they came back to settle this thing once for all in the entire church, because the church wasn't the Gentile churches and the Jerusalem church, it was all the churches made up one church of Jesus Christ. So, meanwhile, Paul and Barnabas had gone down to Jerusalem, and we saw that they had had this council meeting, and we discovered that they had determined that these teachers were false teachers, and they didn't belong in the church at all. And so we're going to discover through our study today what happened. Now we're going to watch the visual Bible, and then we'll get right into our text and discover how we can deal with the very same problems, because legalisms from the first century, although they might be a little bit different from legalisms today, legalism can still enter the church very easily and break up fellowships and cause distrust and bitter feelings and a whole host of things that go with it. So let's watch and see what God teaches us.
The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul, telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them. When they finished, James spoke up.
Brothers, listen to me. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written, "After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord, who does these things that have been known for ages. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times, and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath.
Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, two men who were leaders among the brothers. With them, they sent the following letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia. Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul. Men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell.
The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers. After spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord.
It's our text, and we'll move into it. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the study we have this morning and exactly what was going on in the church and how the events that you have placed there for every believer of every age to take lessons from, that the Holy Spirit will speak to us in our modern day and age and rightly apply them to any aspect of our living and our walk of faith. If there's anyone under the sound of the word who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, we pray that indeed their eyes will be opened as ours have been in our time, and lead them to a salvation experience where they surrender their heart to Jesus Christ as their God and Savior. This we pray in His most precious name. Amen. All right, here we are. Your outline sheet shows two things. It's going to show the wrongful use of God's law, and the opposite, the rightful use of God's law. The wrongful use, of course, is to adopt and adapt legalism into your Christian faith. And the rightful use is to use your liberty, but to use it in a way that is pleasing to God, because both ways can be dishonoring to the Lord. So let's see what we'll discover. I looked for a picture of a modern day church, and I found one. I thought this was very appropriate. If you've ever been to a large mega church, you know what they look like. They're profound in the sense of what they are compared to smaller churches here. But as we move along in the 21st century, and we're already in the second decade of it here, I think today's passage reflects a strange happening in the churches of today's century as was in the first century. Now, in our century, what we're experiencing is a sad exodus of believers leaving the smaller traditional churches and moving to the new, larger mega churches. If you look at statistics of the smaller church today in America, they're dwindling and dying off. They're just almost disappearing off the face of our nation here. But as people move into these newer 21st century churches, They encounter the popular preachers and teachers. And what happens is they find a whole new way of life that usually wasn't the way of life in a smaller church at that. And what they do is they cast aside most of all the, quote, traditions of the smaller church that characterized them in the past century. And all of that is done, as often said, for the archaic rules, perhaps, and regulations that perhaps were legalistic in that smaller church. And perhaps they were, and maybe they weren't. But with this comes a new freedom in the Christian faith for the Christian to follow what are called personal preferences and convictions. Now that sounds very biblical and good, and to some degree it is, except these freedoms, many of them, and the liberties that people enjoy often are based on things that are not biblical at all. For instance, the new Christian thinking in many of the modern churches is, if you think something is wrong for you, then it's wrong. But also, if you think something is right for you, well, then it must be right. You're a Christian, and God is obviously going to lead you in that. So today, anyone who dares address this issue of whether that is right or wrong might be called a legalist, or he or she is old-fashioned or an extremist. So today I want to look at this term of legalism as we see it happening in the first century church, and then apply it to ourselves as well. So let's go to our text and we'll go through our text. Acts 15, verses 13 to 19. When they finished, James spoke up. Brothers, he said, listen to me. I'll jump down to verse 19. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Now, Peter, Paul, and Barnabas, for that matter here, had just finished giving a presentation, as we saw last week, which refuted the false teacher's idea that these Gentiles had to do something in addition to believe in Jesus as their Lord and Savior to be saved from their sins. And as a result of that, they said the law of Moses and, of course, the Jewish ceremonies and rituals were moving into the church, and they said was mandatory to be saved. Or in some cases, they say to remain saved, you had to follow these. Well, after they all spoke, James, who, by the way, was the Lord's actual physical brother, half-brother, obviously here, he also became the writer of the Epistle of James. He was apparently the leading elder of the church, and he was the spokesman for the Jerusalem church. He stood up, and if you followed along in the visual Bible, with a very careful and sensitive speech, said, number one, God is not through with Israel. You see, many of these Jews felt if we cast off the ceremonies and the rituals of Judaism, well, then Judaism is dead forever. But that is not what God is going to do. And he quoted from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. God was not through with Israel. And the fact was that God in a future day was going to restore Israel. That should have brought comfort to the saved Jew to know that their heritage would continue on in a future day. However, James said God had another plan. What do we mean by that? Well, it was a plan that was equally important, which was saving the Gentiles, saving the Jews, and putting them all together into what we know today is the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, if you look at the words that James quoted, they come from Amos chapter 9, verses 11 to 12. It said, in that day I will restore David's fallen shelter, or tent. I think the 1984 version of the NIV used the word tent. The word tent and shelter in the Hebrew means the dynasty of David. In other words, God is going to restore the kingship of Israel, and they will rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name. God was saying that in a future day, God is going to raise up Israel again in a saved state in the millennium. And through them, he is going to rule the world. So the nation of Israel will be, in a sense, the rulers of the entire millennial age. And of course, that one on the throne of Judah, of Israel, will be David's greater son, who is Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's absolutely right. So James was no pauper when it came to understanding the scripture. And of course, the Holy Spirit was working through him here. And led by the Spirit of God, he made this amazing and yet shocking declaration that Judaism was going to be laid aside. David's tent would fall. It had fallen, but it will one day be restored. But now God was working on a new entity, the Church of Jesus Christ. So the Jerusalem Council's decision was this. The church was not to be an extension of Judaism. Judaism had been, in a sense, put on ice. It had been preserved, and it was not going to die, but in a future day, God would bring it out. But it is not to be a part of the church. And thus, to add anything to the entrance into and the maintenance of the believer in the body of Christ was legalism. Now, that was in the first century, but it calls for every century, even today. Anyone who adds anything to the entrance into or the maintenance of the believer in the body of Christ as something plus being saved by grace is legalism. You know, Acts chapter 15, verses 11 to 19 say that. No, James said, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we are saved, just as they are. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. The church was a brand new work. And therefore, in any age, there should be no rules, no rituals, no ceremonies, no patterns of performance by or through Israel that were to be a part of entrance into the body or maintenance program in the new body. Peter declared it. Paul championed it. And now James affirms it. What more did they need? This was wonderful. And so they wrote a letter, and to make sure that people who received the letter didn't think the letter was somehow changed, they sent word of mouth by witnesses from the Jerusalem, and these were probably some of the Jerusalem elders who went along, and they verified that the letter was real. Now then, how are God's people in any age to deal with legalism when it appears? Because legalism will always appear. It is Satan's tool to attempt to destroy the body of Christ. Well, here's the errors of legalism. Here's a dictionary definition of legalism. Legalism is a strict, literal, or excessive conformity to some law. That's very simple. Sounds about right, but that isn't what the Jerusalem church determined legalism is. The Jerusalem church determined this was legalism right here. Any adherence to the laws of Moses, Jewish traditions, or ceremonies as a means to be saved, to remain saved, or be in fellowship with God and man was a form of legalism. Boy, that must have given the Gentiles peace of mind and heart to know that they were free to love the Lord Jesus Christ just simply because they had trusted in Him alone for their salvation. But you know, the apostles and elders now made it public that these additions of works to the finished work of Christ were not of God. And the Holy Spirit confirmed that here, and they were an abomination. Legalism is an abomination to God. Now, what happened? Amazingly, the churches down through the centuries began to again allow these legalistic things to come into the salvation experience. How much of it is in the church today? Let me give you an example. There are people say that you're saved by faith, but you must be baptized by water. You're saved by faith, but you must join this specific religious organization or you cannot be saved. You can believe by faith, but you must worship on Saturday, not Sunday. That's the mark of the beast. Or they'll say, you must walk an aisle to be saved. You can't be saved unless you walk an aisle. You can't be saved until you receive some kind of sign gift from the Holy Spirit. You cannot be saved unless you pray a sinner's prayer. I didn't pray a sinner's prayer. I prayed Dennis Finnan's prayer, and God accepted that. And many more do's are added to what it means to be saved. Have you heard these terms in churches? They're around, and they're still with us today. Now, what are some of them? Some of them will say, well, you don't really need all these things to be saved. Ah, but you do need them to remain saved. If you don't follow these things, you cannot stay saved. And therefore, the security of a believer, the eternal security of the believer, is just wiped out. And the church is in charge of whether you can stay in the kingdom of God or not. Well, you know some of them in a legalistic church. They come up with, you must not smoke cigarettes. You must not drink alcoholic beverages. You must not play cards. Don't be caught playing cards. You must not dance. Dancing is forbidden. A man must not have long hair. You women, you must not have short hair, Debbie. You understand that, don't you? Right? Only joking there. Anyway, you must not own a TV. I got one of those one time. You must not subscribe to cable TV. I got that. You must not play sports or anything of that. You must not attend movie theaters. John, you better get hold of that one there. Women must not wear slacks. And you must not drink coffee. Oh, I can't take that one. I'm a coffee drinker. Well, the list goes on, doesn't it? They come up with these lists of things that somehow you're not going to be able to maintain your salvation, and you're going to lose it somewhere along the line if you begin falling away into these sins that the church comes up with. So if you do these things, you're in danger of losing your salvation, or in the least, if you don't lose your salvation, then the churches will say, well, if you can't lose your salvation, then you're just carnal. You're just an ungodly person. That's all, because you do those very things there. And whether it's playing cards or drinking coffee or hairstyles or smoking or dancing or drinking or, you name it, wearing slacks, whatever it is, all these things are in some way found in the Bible-believing churches of the world today. But what does the Bible say? Let's take a look and see. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10. And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ. Notice that term, once for all. I have been made holy once for all. There's nothing I can do or not do that will either make me more holy or less holy. And that's what we have to stand for. And the early church was learning that. Number two, the writer of Hebrews. And remember, Hebrews was written to the Jewish believers. Hebrews 10:14. Because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever. Notice that. Made perfect forever those who are being made holy. So we are made perfect forever. And then Hebrews 10:17-18. It says, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. If there's sin that I am going to be held accountable for, then I need a sacrifice. But God says there is no more sacrifice because it's all been paid for, everything. These are verses that should hang in our hearts or in our minds, because this prevents us from falling into the category that these Judaizers had done to the Gentile churches in the first century it was there. Now, think about this. We find further imbalance in what we might call the opposite direction. What do I mean by that? All right, here we go. There are pastors today who realize the errors of legalistic faith, and they have turned away from it in disgust. What have they done? In place, they have gone to the opposite direction. They've gone to what we call the license of liberty by promoting carnal freedoms and saying, a Christian can have and do anything they want. God has freed you to live the life you've always wanted to have. I heard one preacher from California on TV one time, and he was waxing eloquently on Romans 14, verses 20 to 21, and he cried out, I hate legalism! Let's take a look at this verse that he hates. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a person to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. You know, there's the other side that has to be taught too when we talk about the freedoms we have in Christ and we are not bound by legalism. Was Paul a legalist? No, hardly here. The answer is no, no, no. All right. However, Paul at this time when he wrote this was not talking about what the Council of Jerusalem had discovered and condemned. Rather, he was referring to standards and rules of righteousness that those in the church need to follow to make your walk with the Lord and to have fellowship unimpeded. Okay? And that is not legalism. For instance, here's some popular contemporary teachings today coming up here on the screen. And these are in the modern church. It says, number one, it's no longer questionable to indulge in the pleasures of smoking, drinking, or gambling. There are many churches in Bible-believing, supposedly Bible-believing churches, who say it's perfectly okay to continue on with these things if you feel comfortable with it. Number two, it's all right to dress any which way that you please, even following what we have and we know today are the modern sensuous clothing and decor and even hairstyles. Number three, it's something is not illegal, it's all right for the Christian today. Really? And then number four, the standard of Christian conduct today is to be judged by not the Bible, but what the modern society says, not the ancient teachings. They're from a bygone era, and they really don't apply to us today. There are churches that actually teach that. Number five, past emphasis on gender difference in roles no longer hold, for conventional wisdom reveals that women should have the same right to leadership, whether it be in a home or the church or in the society, as roles that men God has given in the church and society. Number six, child rearing is a societal, a church responsibility. It's not my responsibility as a parent any longer. The church is responsible. And number seven, that would be pretty nice, wouldn't it? The world's unrestrained entertainment, leisure pursuits, and values are acceptable for a Christian as long as one feels it does no harm to them. These are actual teachings that are found in what we call the license of liberty in some of our Christian churches, and they're becoming more and more popular. Now, I believe it's not the license of liberty, it's the license to sin, and I'm going to prove it to you through the scripture itself, because this leads us back to our text. I want to take you to an Old Testament text that early on in my Christian life, I came across it, and it just slapped me across the face a couple of times, and I'm so thankful for it. It's Jeremiah 6:16. This is what the Lord says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. Now think about that right there. What is this little verse of scripture in the Old Testament teaching? It's teaching a great Christian principle, and the principle is this. All doctrine, all beliefs that we have must lead to duty. All doctrine must lead to duty. In other words, you're saved out of this world. I'm saved out of this world. But God chooses to keep us in this world. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the moment we were saved, we were ushered right to heaven and have the glory of eternity with us? Well, we might miss things that we have here, but nonetheless, that would be better. But while we are here in the world, we are not to be of the world. You don't hear that taught a lot today. We're not to be of the world. So we must practically learn to find out in the scripture what are the commands that are there in the New Testament under the law of Christ that we need to obey. God doesn't force you to obey, but he asks you to obey. And as good Bible-believing people, we will be willing to obey. So there's commands in the scripture, but then there's also precepts. We call these choice. They are personal choices that we can make. God is going to let you make either one, and he's not going to hold you to any accountability if you make either one. But one of those choices will always bring great blessing. And the other one, not so much, if nothing at all. Okay? So think about that now. What then is this doctrine that leads to duty? We find it in the teaching of the church called the doctrine or teaching of separation. I know some of these things have been badly abused, but if we understand it rightly, it gives us great peace. And the early church was learning that too. What is the doctrine of biblical separation? It is the Christian's personal responsibility of obedience to the precepts and principles set forth in the New Testament to obey the law of Christ for the believer's walk on the earth. Okay? Now we can find that in 1 Peter 1 verses 13 to 16. Later on, Paul wrote this down. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, be holy because I am holy. Every Christian who is born again is a new creature in Christ. And therefore, we must, from the moment of our salvation experience, begin making changes perhaps in our lifestyle and living, if we got saved as an adult. and in the world. Because the world out there rejects God. They reject the Word of God. They reject God's laws, God's precepts, anything at all. Anyone who comes up and starts to openly in society pray or talk about the Bible, well, we don't need you anymore. You know, you're one of those things that need to be set aside somewhere here or there. But there is in the Bible a doctrine of biblical separation. Now, let's take a look at some specific commands we as Christians should obey. I'm not going to give you the details of it, but you'll get the gist of it here, all right? These are many Bible commands to separate from what God calls evil in society. Number one, Amos says, can two walk together unless they be agreed? We can't walk with God unless we follow God. Number two, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Paul said to the Ephesians, listen, you're going to find people who live like the devil. Stay away from them. Number three, I urge you to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teachings you've learned. Keep away from them. Romans 16:17 talks about churches and fellowships separating from people who don't walk according to the ways of God. Number four, from such withdraw yourself. And number five, I'll go quickly here. Receive not, believe not every spirit. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be separate. Follow not that which is evil. A man that is a heretic, reject. More coming up. Should we help the ungodly and love those who hate the Lord? From such turn away. Walk not, stand not, sit not. Let us cleanse ourselves from. Abstain from all appearances of evil. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly. And then 17 to 20, have no fellowship with them. Purge out the carnal ways. Therefore, separate yourselves from the wicked person. Those who cleanse themselves from the latter will be instruments for special purposes, made holy and useful to the master, prepared to do any good work. These are just some Bible verses that are specifically geared for you, the believer, to learn and find out how it applies to you and me in this generation and age in which we live. Now, where is this teaching today? Is it to be a law? Is it going to save you? No, it has nothing to do with salvation. Is it going to keep you saved? It has nothing to keep you saved. It's something that is going to enable you to continue the process God began when you were saved to make you holy unto the Lord. Think about it. The Bible says that, be ye holy, for I am holy. And one day we're going to reach eternity and be like that. But let's hope it's not going to have to be some massive transformation when you die to be made holy. Let it be something that you'll be so close to when you reach glory, you could just slip into the presence of heaven. Amen. Because God has worked these things out in your life and mine. So what did the Jerusalem Council do to make sure legalism would not rule the hearts of God's people and raise its ugly head in the church? This brings us to the rightful use of God's law, which is liberty. And true liberty, if you practice it, will bring freedom. Acts 15:20. He says, we should write to them telling them to abstain from foods polluted by idols and from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals and from blood. These are very difficult verses and people wonder how to present them to the church today. Well, James again was the head of the Jerusalem Council and he makes these recommendations. So we have two commands and two choices. And we'll go over them quickly here and see what they discover. Two principles, they said, for the Gentile to live godly in Christ Jesus. These two principles were important because everyone needed to follow them. And if they did, they would be pleasing for the Lord. Number one, Jewish believers must abstain from tampering with the grace of salvation and the freedom of Gentile believers from Judaism. The Jews were to stop this idea that Judaism was a part of the church. It was not. And stop trying to make the Gentiles obey the laws of Moses. That's verse 19. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Then he goes on to say, number two, Gentile believers must abstain from tampering with, this is important, the sensitive conscience and feelings and preferences of the Jewish believer. Later on, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, he said, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, that's your liberty, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. The word weak meant someone who wasn't learned, someone who was brand new, someone who didn't understand things yet. They were, in a sense, baby Christians. So the Gentile believers here had to have sensitivity towards what the Jew for centuries saw as evil. They saw that if you ate meat that was sacrificed to idols, or you ate meat that was not dealt with in a kosher way, the strangling of the beast or the animal, and the blood would remain in it, and the blood wasn't drained, you were breaking God's law. And you were breaking God's law under a different dispensation. Under the dispensation of the law, God said to the Jew, you are not to do that. You're not to eat those kinds of meats. And the reason was that blood was set apart in the Old Testament to be sacred, because it was going to point to the coming one day of the Lamb of God that would be slain for the sacrifice of the world. Remember, physical blood in itself didn't save anyone, but physical blood had the life of a creature. And when the blood was drained out, the life of the creature was gone as well. So blood was set apart for that. But there were new rules in the new dispensation, and therefore they didn't have to follow these. But why then did James and the others in the council say they should? Because they were to hold back their freedoms for the sake of others. Think about that. You know, you and I were obligated in the same way. Let our liberty be limited by our love for others. And as a result, the church council wrote a letter to obey two commands. What were the two commands? All right? Two commands to obey. Number one, all believers must cease and avoid idolatry, and also the things that support it, or finance it, or promote it, or encourage it. They were to stay away from idolatry. The Jew knew that. The Jew learned that the hard way. But the church was to also avoid idolatry. Now, what did the Gentile do? They were used to buying cut-rate meat in the market. Meat that was sacrificed to idols went back to the market and was sold at half price or a third of the price of meat that had not been sacrificed. Do you shop for economy meat? Who here shops for economy meat? Nah, you don't want to raise your hand. All right. But anyway, I'm sure all of us look for a good price in the meat market, right? Well, if you saw a real good price, you might take it. So the Gentile would serve this food. And remember, in that day, they had fellowship, love feasts. They ate together. They did a lot of eating together. The Jew would come, and the Gentile will offer him those barbecued ribs that had been offered in sacrifice. And it was abhorrent to them. They didn't understand that. They had to learn that. It was something new to them. But these Gentiles were not to come in there and say, well, we can eat this meat. You can eat it too if you don't like it. You know, so they were to be sensitive to them for that purpose. But at the same time, if they were buying that meat in the market, they were supporting, in a sense, financially, the whole system of idol meat. So they were to keep away from it so that they would avoid idolatry. Romans chapter 14, verses 21 to 23. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother or sister to fall. So whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who does not condemn himself by what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if they eat, because their eating is not from faith. And everything that does not come from faith is sin. You know, think about it. If you have a little child, and I think of Zoe. You know, you're standing her up, and now you want to help her to be able to walk in time. Or even a child who would be regular in the sense of not having the abilities that Zoe has. Do you take a child and run at the pace you run when you hold the child's hand? You walk very slowly with the child so the child can walk, right? What are you doing? You're deferring to them your freedom to walk normally. Well, we're to do the same thing spiritually to a new baby Christian. Don't try to make them walk like you, a seasoned believer. Be gentle with them and enable them to walk and learn all that is in walking. So this was not a suggestion, but an act of love that God instituted for the Gentile believers. Number two, all believers must cease and avoid immorality and the things that support or finance or promote and encourage it. Idolatry was forbidden and immorality was forbidden. The Gentiles, immorality was a way of life for them. Now that they got saved, they could no longer go to their favorite strip club. They couldn't go to their sports bar. They had to cancel their subscription to Playboy magazine, and they had to stop renting those triple X rated videos. And so, indeed, their lifestyle had to change. just as in our society and day, perhaps it has to change. God's moral law now had to be obeyed, and it had to be proved operative in their lives. Otherwise, think about it. If it's not proved operative, it doesn't exist. So this was what they were doing. Abstaining from immorality and abstaining from idolatry of all sorts. Now, Paul writes about this actually very clearly. 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee from idolatry. This is a New Testament believer. The acts of the flesh are obvious. Idolatry. Those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now think about that. What is idolatry? Idolatry is the inordinate love of and pursuit of anything that takes the place of Christ in your life. That's idolatry. And in your heart. Is it something you have that has first place over the Lord Jesus and his call and his will? Then in a form, that's a form of idolatry. But in addition to that, 1 Corinthians 6:9, or do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers. By the way, the 1984 NIV said, nor male prostitutes or homosexual offenders. Well, they rewrote that when they translated it to be absolutely correct what the text said, so there was no mistake. Men who have sex with men. We know what that is. That's homosexuality. God said those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. How they try to change that today all around. Immorality is the pursuit and practice of sexual gratification and pleasure outside of the marriage bed. Anything and everything is included in that. Furthermore, anything that supports, finances, and promotes, encourages these things in our lives and society must be avoided. Now, those were the two commands. Flee from sexual immorality. Then here's the concessions. This is important here too. And the concession is really a request. God isn't going to force you to do these things, but if you do these things, the place of blessing will be yours. If you don't, well, you'll miss the place of blessing. And so the first century believers were told this. Number one here, the Gentile believers were to abstain from eating the flesh of animals that had been strangled. Now, there's twofold reason for that. During the days of Israel, there was quite a bit of dangerous blood disease in animals. This has been toned down considerably by our society, our modern society that raises animals differently from in the past. But God was keeping the Jew free from sickness if they followed these laws. He wasn't revealing why. That would come later on. So now God was changing the rules. But at the same time, a believer had to be gentle towards the Jew who was coming out of Judaism. So we discover that the animals eating of flesh that had been strangled, they were to pass that by. And the scripture even tells us in Leviticus 17:13-14, any Israelite or any foreigner residing among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with the earth, because the life of every creature is in the blood. That's why I've said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is in the blood. Anyone who eats of it must be cut off. It's pretty serious. A believer would be cast out of the nation of Israel if they disobeyed. Blood was very important to be sustained as a picture of the sacrifices for their sins. So God set it apart in the Old Testament here. Number two, we discover the Gentile believers were to abstain from eating blood. Well, it almost sounds redundant, but it really isn't. There are two different things involved here. The Gentiles were to do this. And by the way, this command in Israel actually came before Moses and Abraham, way back to the time of Noah. Listen to Genesis 9:3-4, when Noah got off the ark. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. That's simple. Just as I give you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And again, it was Old Testament. All the principles and teachings were to lead up to the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. So, I believe these two concessions of love, not eating flesh of animals that had been strangled, not eating animals that had blood in them, this was cultural. It's not to say that we want to do this today, but it's not an issue today because the Jew has long passed by this stumbling block that they were there as far as a relationship with the believer. So this brings us to B. Love produces timely standards. It seems good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. And following those, he said, you will do well to avoid these things. When we walk in the love of Christ, we know the freedoms we have. There's no question of that. But it should only produce a heart of love for your fellow brother and sister, or the new believer in Christ, or someone you're witnessing to as well. Paul did many things to accommodate the Jewish believer when he witnessed to them. It wasn't legalism, and it wasn't a license. So it's important. Now, think of the changes that have happened today. You know, years ago in the Bible-believing church, if a person said amen publicly, that was all you were allowed to do. Today, we have clapping. I've had a church where an elder was cast out because he allowed his daughter to clap in a service. And folding hands in prayer, that was an acceptable thing years ago. Now it's raising our hands and saying amen to the Lord and praise the Lord, right? Singing hymns. We still sing hymns, but a lot of us sing praise songs, modern praise songs. How many here have a hymn book in front of you there? They've gone by the wayside in churches. And as a result of that, we have the multimedia screen, which makes it so much easier. You know, in a church I served, when we first started a multimedia presentation, they said it was the mark of the devil, and a couple of people left the church. But you know what some of the older folks said? Oh, Pastor, I'm so thankful you do that. I can't see the small print in the hymn book, but now I can see the words on the screen, and I can sing the songs again. So you have both of them there in that type of a thing. Other churches, the King James Bible only. Now it's the NIV, the New American Standard, the New Living Translation. Years ago, it was suits and ties. Who has a suit and tie on here? Anybody? Oh, no suits and ties. All right. What has taken place? Casual dress. Aren't you glad of that? I'm glad casual dress has come in. God's not concerned with that. Women had to wear full-length dresses, but now it's simple, maybe some slacks and a blouse or something like that. Or women had to have long hair. Now a woman can have a nice short hairdo, and there's nothing wrong with that. But, you know, we could go on and on with that. But today, many Christians need to learn the art of loving compromise. Think about this. The old want only the new. And the old want only the old. And we understand that. I understand that as I get older too. But the answer is concession. And that's what the church council said to the churches, the Gentile churches. Let's learn loving compromise and concession for the needs and the emotions and the hearts of others. And you know, Jesus' prayer spoke about that, John 17, verses 20 to 21. My prayer, Jesus said, is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am you. I am in you. May they also be in us so the world may believe that you have sent me. So let's wrap this up. Here we go. A couple of things. Number one, there are commands in the New Testament every believer must learn to obey. They're there. And they are not to be followed to be saved or remain saved, but to qualify as a sanctified vessel. Number two, depending upon the culture of the day, it's godly to abstain from things that can cause new believers to stumble or destroy their growth. We should consider abstaining if something like that happens in love. And number three, it is not wrong for an individual Christian to follow rules and regulations, to honor the customs of the present or past culture. Or perhaps God is leading you for some type of, shall we just simply say, rule or regulation that you determine will best allow you to be faithful to the Lord. The legalistic Jews were willing to give up now, insisting that the Gentiles had to be circumcised and be saved. And the Gentiles were willing now to accept a change in their eating habits. It was a loving compromise of the church, and it no way affected the truth of the gospel. So closing verses, here they are, verses 30 to 31. So the men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. And how did the people respond? The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message. So we discover how wonderful this did. It calmed the church down, and the people learned to again have fellowship one with another. Find out what separates us in a church, and you'll discover it's usually sinful. There's only thing that will separate us is something sinful there. But we are to obey the commands of the New Testament. In fact, you know, when you think of the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, many don't know that 9 of the 10 are repeated in some form in the New Testament again. But they're not to be obeyed according to the law the rod. They're to be obeyed to the law of the love of Christ. And the Lord will be pleased with us as we do. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to learn how to discern between what is a legalistic faith and the freedoms of a loving faith. Cause us to learn to concede to the needs of others, to make them comfortable within our culture that they have grown up in or live in today. And Lord, we know there's problems in the area of dress and decor, and it has certainly eased up today. More casual in clothing is something that's fully acceptable. So let our older generation accept that, but may the younger generation also be careful, Lord, not to violate biblical standards of morality and outward appearance. And I ask, Lord, along the same lines, that enable us to blend together as faithful believers, perhaps even in our singing, old hymns we love, newer contemporary songs and ballads that the newer generation loves. And most of all, Father, may the world see that we love each other. This is the study and teaching of this passage of Scripture for the church to find Christian balance. May it ever be found in our lives. And Father, may you indeed use these words today to show the world that Christ is the answer to all the problems we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.